Amen. Say hallelujah, somebody.
Hallelujah.
Praise God. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Amen. Aren't you glad to be saved tonight?
Amen.
Glad to be a Christian. Hallelujah. Praise God. Looks like you've been busy beavers around here, man. Praise the Lord. People are working. Walls are missing. Holes and stuff. That's good. Amen. Might not feel good for you, but it looks good. Hallelujah. Did you bring a Bible tonight?
Amen.
Let's get into the scriptures. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13. I'm a New King James reader. I talked to Pastor. He said he reads the same. So, well, praise the Lord. That's good. I'm not too big on the these and thous and thuses and therefores, but I can at least take a whack at them. Hallelujah. Kind of like that whack-a-mole thing at the fair. It's just good to be here. How many of you are Christians? You gave your life to the Lord. Amen. Some way, shape, or form. Praise God. I am. I see some of the kids, sometimes they got drafted. Amen. So that's good. We pray sometime as they're not just going through the program, they really got in the boat the whole way. Hallelujah. We were raised Lutheran. I tease the Lutheran church all the time. It's not like they come to church anyway, so it doesn't really matter. So I feel tough. Amen. They're not messing with me too bad. I always mess with them because I always said that the only healing going on there is if you had insomnia and couldn't sleep at night, they get you healed Sunday morning because half the people slept through the sermonette. Hallelujah. It's only 20 minutes long. People couldn't make it the whole 20 minutes. That was just kind of my upbringing. Say all that to say I love the life that is really in God's house. I love the power of God that's in God's house. When I got filled with the Holy Spirit and I found out God was real, it changed everything about me. Amen. I believe that everybody needs their own encounter with God. It's nice to go along with mom and dad. It's nice to be in the flow and to be in God's house. But when Jesus Christ steps into your bedroom, everything changes. When he comes to you, everything changes. When you hear his voice for the first time, everything about you changes. And it stops being mom and dad's religion and mom and dad's church, and he becomes yours. Amen? And so that was always the marker for me. I just loved being born again and getting spirit-filled. Hallelujah. I want to talk to you tonight. Title of my sermon is called Seizing Spiritual Opportunities. Seizing Spiritual Opportunities. Let's take a look at the first verse here in Proverbs 13:23. It says this. It says, much food, say much.
Much.
Much food is in the fallow ground of the poor, and for lack of justice, there is waste. Now, some of the modern versions that they just kind of tried to make this more understandable, they really missed the point of what the intent is here in the original language. Let's break this down just a little bit. Much food means it's not a little bit, there's a lot. Is in the fallow ground. Now, what's fallow ground? Fallow ground is land that you own, but you're not doing anything with it. The King James Version calls it the tillage. But it's a field you owned, but it's a field you weren't planting. You walked by, there was grass growing, there wasn't corn, there wasn't oats, there wasn't anything sown in there intentionally. It was just laying there, what we might call dormant. Much food is in the fallow ground of the poor, and for lack of justice, there is waste. The word justice there doesn't mean like a judge who takes a bribe or an unjust judge. It's talking about for lack of good judgment, bad decision-making, good decision-making. It says, much food is, in other words, the Holy Spirit speaking through Solomon, the richest man to live, up until Jesus, the wisest man to live. By all counts, he would be equal to or greater than Bill Gates or Warren Buffett or whoever the richest man in the earth is. If you really want to touch riches, go back and study the Rockefellers, because the Rockefellers, the Warren Buffett and Bill Gates might be were somewhere in the mid 60 billions, which you're just talking. Look, I'm good with 1 billion, all right? I'm not greedy. But if you were to study the Rockefellers back in their day, by today's standards, I believe it was J.D. Rockefeller would have been worth $650 billion. You're talking 10 times of Bill Gates or a Warren Buffett, would dwarf what we know today as very, very wealthy men. Solomon, by all standards, would have been wealthier than all of them. You're not talking a beginner. When the Holy Spirit was speaking through this man, this was a man that God had, through his wisdom, imparted, and he had begun a lifestyle of great prosperity. So much so that silver, the Bible says, in Solomon's day was just stacked up. You didn't even have a use for it anymore. There was just so much of it continually. I'll take some of that. Can you say amen?
Amen.
What the Holy Spirit was saying here in dealing with the poor people was not to put poor people down. God would never do that. I would never do that. I've been without. It's not fun. Amen? How about you? Been through a time or two where the house payment was nowhere to be found. Amen? We've been there. Amen? It's not a fun place to live. But this is as much, when we talk about the prosperity message, I wish they would grab this verse, because this is as much a way to get out of poverty as any, and to prosper as any verses in the Bible, Old or New Testament. Look at this again. Much food is in the fallow ground of the poor, and for lack of justice or for lack of good judgment, there is waste. What this is saying, and what the Holy Spirit was saying through this king, through this wise king, was the poor man could have what he needs, but he must use what he already possesses. His problem, the reason he goes without food, isn't because God doesn't love him, but because he doesn't use what he already has. He has to make use of what he's got. That becomes the issue. The issue isn't so much, John Osteen used to say, you know, Pastor John Osteen he built Lakewood Church in the middle of a great recession, and they had millions of dollars. When Pastor Osteen went home to heaven, he had 6 weeks' worth of offerings in the vault at Lakewood. They never counted because they didn't need it. He gave $4 million a year to world missions. The bankers came from Houston to see what he was doing in his church to have such prosperity. He was, from what I can study, modern day, he was the beginning of prosperity, but he was just so humble you would never know. Pastor Osteen always said, it's not the money, it's the management. The issue isn't how much income you have. You might need to increase your income, but you have to watch how you manage the money. This isn't a money seminar tonight. But you have to watch how you manage the money, because no matter how much you get, if you spend more than you have coming in, I hope the government gets this, if you spend more money than you have coming in, you eventually have problems. Can you say amen? What King Solomon is saying through the unction of the Holy Spirit of the poor man's problem is not that God doesn't love him. It's not any of those things. It's that he's got to use what he already has. Until he plants in that fallow ground, if he just keeps walking by it and doesn't use it, he will continue to go without. God won't change his ways just for him, though he loves him. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Make sense? Now, with that thought in mind, I'll tell you what, we'll grab one more verse before we go. Go back to 12:27, Proverbs 12:27. Says, a lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession. Lazy man does not. Now, I don't know about your family. My family, you could be called a lot of things. Dumb, backwards, redneck, hillbilly. None of that would matter. If you be called lazy, that's fighting words. The Bible says, the lazy man does not. He'll go hunting, but then he won't ever take the time to cook what he caught. So he goes hungry. Not because he doesn't have, but for the same principle in 13:23, but because he doesn't use what he's already got. This isn't like today we have catch and release. People who go fishing, they go catch and release. Personally, I think that's the biggest waste of time, but some people enjoy it. Hallelujah. I'll go down to Red Lobster if I want to do that. Amen. I want to eat what I got. Praise God. But this is saying here, it says, a lazy man will go through all the rigmarole to get up early, to put on the special suit. This, you know, modern day they have the scent-free suits. I wish we had those in churches. They have the scent-free suits, and they'll go through all that expense, and they get the duck or the goose or whatever, and then they get home, and they're so tired they go to sleep, and the meat rots. They never use what they got. Christians I talk to all the time, I say, you know, say, what's that mean? I said, well, that'd be like a person who goes through the effort to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but then they never pray in tongues. You got it, but you don't use. So the power available isn't given to you, not because God won't give it to you, but because we don't do what we already know to do. Can you say amen? Not throwing any rocks at anybody. Let somebody else I'm preaching to. I'm sure it's not you. You're all wonderful. Hallelujah. Luke chapter 4. With those thoughts in mind about using what you've already got, let's move on. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, familiar set of verses. I think most people will know these. I'm sure pastors taught on these. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. How many have heard these before? Let's back up and put this into perspective. Go back with me to verse 16. So he, that's Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. He's in his home church. He's back in Mount Gilead. Everybody knows this kid growing up. Isn't that correct? This isn't that big of a church of 10,000 people where Jesus could hide. They know who he is. He's with his homies, as they say. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. So Jesus had done this multiple times growing up. I guess to the world, Jesus was a goody two-shoes. He was always at the right place at the right time, never got in trouble, never ran with the wrong crowd. He was just always kind of a goody-goody growing up. All of you that are raised in church and people don't think you have any sense, you know, you never got out and tasted the world, you are the smartest people because Jesus was one of you. Hallelujah. He never got into any trouble. Praise God. Let's read on. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. Verse 17. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." These are great verses. "He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Thank God. God's got a word to the poor. "He sent me to heal the brokenhearted." If you're brokenhearted, suffered a divorce, pain, kids leaving you, something has crushed your heart, you're going through a hard time, Jesus is anointed, thank God, to put your heart back together. Isn't that good news? Let's read on. "He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." You ever feel stuck? Can't go forward, can't go back? That's called being a captive. Jesus is anointed to set you free if you've become captive. I thank God if you feel stuck in life, God can get you out of it. Praise God. "Recovery of sight to the blind." That's both spiritual and physical. "Set at liberty those who are oppressed." "Proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Those are all great verses. Let's read on. 20, "And then he closed the book and he gave it to the attendant and he sat down and the eyes of all were upon him in the synagogue and they were fixed on him." I guess so. Look at verse 21. "And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That's pretty bold. Imagine if to stand up in your home church where everybody knew you, read this scripture and talk about the anointing and the power and the healing power, and for him to then turn and say, "Today, I'm it." You better have your act together. Can you say amen? People are going to laugh you out of town. Let's read on. Verse 22, "So all bore him witness and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said," now look at this, "is this not Joseph's son?" Now, somehow in your hometown, people can get away with this. What this has to do with tea in China, I have no idea. But there's always somebody in the crowd, especially your hometown crowd, that has the ability to just kind of pull you right down out of the anointing, don't they? And I don't know what this has to do with anything, but Jesus grabs what these people began to say. You know, if somebody was anointed to heal the sick, I wouldn't care who their dad was. I couldn't care what side of the tracks they were raised on. I'd go get me some sick people, and I'd get some people out of wheelchairs. I'd get some people healed, some demonized people set free. I don't care who your dad or mom are. But these people did. Let's read on. Verse 23. "And he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in our country." Then he said, look at this, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows," say many. "Many widows were in Israel," now that's the nation of Israel, "in the days of Elijah the prophet, When the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. Now, 3.5 years is a long time. You can almost get a college degree in 3.5 years. This wasn't just a little dry spell for a couple of weeks. There's dust everywhere. Over 3.5 years, the heavens were shut up. Verse 26. But to none of them, in other words, to none of those widows, was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha. Now, first there was the prophet Elijah, that was kind of the mentor, the father-like one. And then there was a younger prophet who came up, Elisha. Many lepers were in the time of Elisha the prophet, verse 27. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Verse 28, so all those in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Heard these things and they were filled with wrath. So it doesn't look like he got a good offering preaching that sermon either. That's great. Your hometown church, nobody even believes in you. Now they're all mad at you because of what you preached. Let's study this out just a little bit and kind of bring it to where we live today. Jesus gets done telling everybody what he was called to do. At the end of that time, they begin to get into who his mom and dad were, which had nothing to do with what he told them he was called to do by the Heavenly Father, correct? But he makes this point. He says, in the days of Elijah, there were many widows. So you're talking in an entire nation, how many widows would you have? Hundreds? Thousands? Here we have this prophet Elijah. Elijah is so anointed, when he leaves earth, God sends a fiery chariot from heaven down to give him his own personal escort up to heaven. But before man, there were all those widows, but God couldn't send that prophet Elijah, as anointed as he was, as graced as he was, as powerful of a man of God as he was, God had to send him to a foreigner who would give to his ministry, because none of the widows that were within Israel would support his ministry. In the days of Elisha, when he came along, there was lepers all over Israel. Leprosy is kind of like our AIDS or maybe cancer would be today. Leprosy was spots of gangrene, or where your skin would just die and it would rot away. Fingers would fall off, an ear might drop, your nose, until enough of you finally gave way that you died. This is a slow, painful, agonizing death. But Jesus said that in the days of Elisha, when he was on the earth as a prophet, there was only one leper who came to him for healing. That was Naaman. Remember the story about Naaman? Naaman was a Syrian. He wasn't Israeli. He comes into Israel and he captures a young girl and he takes her captive, takes her back to Syria. Over there, the young girl says to his wife, to Naaman's wife, her mistress, her boss, she says, you know, if your husband would come to my church to meet my pastor, this is maybe the most Christian thing we can find in the Old Testament. She doesn't say, I hope your husband dies of his leprosy. She doesn't get bitter. She isn't nasty towards him. She tries to help the very guy who had hurt her life. She doesn't even know if her parents are still alive anymore. But she says this, if your husband could meet my pastor, Elisha, my pastor would help him in getting healed. Naaman believes this little girl's story, goes before the king, goes before the Israeli king, finds his way to Elijah's. How many know the story? Finds his way to Elijah's house. Elijah tells him, go dip in the river how many times? Who knows the story? 7 times. He gets mad, doesn't want to do it. Later he repents and he dips. What happens when he dips the 7 times? He gets healed, just like the prophet told him. Jesus is telling this story. He says, isn't it something? Not one Israeli leper came. They walked by Elisha Ministries Incorporated all day long, but none of them turned in to get their healing. But a foreigner came from another nation, and he gets healed. I'm going to go back to my first verse. Much food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but for lack of justice, for lack of good decision-making, there's want, there's waste. They go without, not because God won't give it to them, but because they don't use what God has given them in order to get their miracle. The same thing is happening here in these verses. Jesus is saying, I'm called, I'm anointed to preach and to help and to proclaim all these great things. But the people get stuck on who his parents are instead of what the grace and the anointing is on his life. And because they never press in, they will go without their miracle. Jesus said, you're going to say to me, the miracles you do over there, do them here. And he's saying, it's not me. I would gladly do those miracles here. It's you folks. You won't receive me as a prophet. To you, I'm just Joseph and Mary's son. So to you, there will be no miracles. To them, I'm a prophet. They touch the anointing that's on my life. They get their miracle. You touch the natural side of me, you'll go without. Pastors all the time come back from missions fields with the same thing. Over there, they jump and shout and say amen, and they get stay healed. They get delivered, and they get what they need. But in their own home church, people go without. You know, I talked to a man from India the other day. He was down in a church in Cincinnati. He had gotten born again, spirit-filled. I said, where'd you meet God? He said, I met him over in India. I said, really? That's amazing. You met him in India. There was a Christian. He says, there's a big evangelism meeting. He says, 4 million people the night I got born again were in the crowd. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, when I gave my life to the Lord, he said, I was a half a mile from the altar. I had to take a bus that they would run up and down the street, and I took a bus a half mile up to get to the altar to give my life to Jesus. Try doing that in America. Try getting people to stand in line that long to give their life to Jesus Christ. Why do they have the miracles over there? They are so hungry for God and a touch of God and a move of God, and it's not emotionalism to them. They don't have an option B. They don't have a doctor to go to. So when they stand before God in that kind of faith, God touches their lives. They tap into. God's the same God over there, the same preacher over there, the same God is here. But the problem is that if we don't make use of what God's given us, then we can go without just as easily as they. Can you say amen? Is this helping you tonight? Now, all of those verses in mind, let's zero it in a little bit about the ministry of helps if we can, because a lot of what I preach is on the ministry of helps. You know, I'm here on a Saturday night. I'm well aware this is the cream of the crop. This is the hungry people come out on Saturday night. The normal people will come out on Sunday morning, but Saturday night, these are probably the blue ribbon sheep. At least give yourselves an amen. Hallelujah. I congratulate you for coming out on a Saturday night. God bless you for it. Go with me to Acts chapter 6, if you would. I want to show you something that I've seen there, and I keep trying to share it with the body of Christ because I believe in it so much. And that's on the ministry of helps and people coming alongside of their pastor and helping. Acts chapter 6 is probably one of the premier ministry of helps chapters that you can study in all of the New Testament. Let's take a look at these together for just a little bit. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. We'll come back to that. Then the 12, that's the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This is so good, because what the apostle said is, look, these widows have to be taken care of, but it can't be what we do. We're called to the word of God and prayer. This whole ministry, this whole church is being birthed. Thousands of people are being added. If we leave the word of God, we are going to hurt what we're called to do. We're going to ruin this whole thing. But it's not right before God that these widows aren't taken care of. But we can't be the ones to hand out the food. We need some of you people to step up. That's the beginning of the ministry. Notice this is chapter 6. We're not very far into the New Testament church before the apostles, Peter, James, and John, realized the helps ministry has to function or we're going to lose everything we've got. Let me tell you who knows the helps ministry is important. God. Let me tell you who else knows the helps ministry is important. The pastor. You know who the third person is? The devil. He very well knows if he can stop you from functioning in what you do, He can slow the work of God, pull the preacher out of position, quench the anointing, and slowly choke off the supply of the church, which is the power of God coming on high or coming in here from heaven. That's how important you are. Copper might not be water, but you can't have water without the copper pipe. If you can choke off the copper, you can starve out everybody the water supplies to. The same thing is true with the ministry of helps. It's the copper. Just let the devil convince you what you do isn't important, taking care of the kids or cleaning or putting money in the offering, supporting or doing your part in sound and different things. But eventually, without what you do, the people that pastor's supposed to touch will never get touched because it pulls him out of the anointing and out of the grace that God's put on his life. Can you say amen? God bless you for all that you do. Let's read on. Verse 3 again. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. We're going to study him a little bit. And the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. In other words, the people went out, they found seven people that fit the description the apostles had given. They brought these seven people in. They said, Peter, James, John, and the rest, we think these seven people would be good. The apostles prayed about it. They said, you know what? You guys are right. These would be great. And that was the seven people that they put before them. They laid hands on them. They set them, and that was the beginning of deacons in the church. They set them in office to take care of these widows. Verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Isn't that great? The church is growing. Even the religious people are getting born again. The priests are walking away from the synagogues, and they're starting to come to the church, and the power of God's beginning to flow. It's powerful what the helps ministry can do. That's you. That's what you do. Thank God for you. Let's read on to verse 8, because this is what I never saw before. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Here's what I saw that I had never seen before. We have this church. It's thousands of people now. 3,000 or so was added on the day of Pentecost. I don't know how many were added or perhaps some went back. We don't know, but we're in the thousands here, this new church. One of the things that they're doing every day is they are cooking for or taking care of the widows that come in because they have no way of providing income for themselves. You have to understand there is no Medicare, there is no Medicaid, there is no WIC program for these people. This isn't like today where there's all these government handouts and government subsidies. If you don't have income, you just starve. And if nobody takes pity on you, you die. This isn't homeless people where people are going all over trying to help them. This is desperation. Make sense? In the middle of all of this desperation, the church opens up and begins to cook and to give food for these people. There's a group among all of these people called the Hellenists. I don't know if they're from Helen or where they're from, but they're called the Hellenists for whatever reason. Somehow this first group of deacons that's supposed to be handing out food to everybody has an attitude against these certain women. When they come in for food, they purposely snub them. Don't feed them and ignore them. That's just wicked. However that happens, the word and the complaint gets back to the apostles. Hey, these people you've put in charge of food distribution, the pantry, the food pantry, however we would term it today, there's a couple women that show up every day and they are turned away. They're starving. I'm telling you, Peter, James, and John don't even pray about it. You're replaced. They don't even think twice about it. They say, then go get us seven people who will do it right. So Stephen comes in. We're going to focus on him because of what verse 8 says. Stephen comes in. They lay hands on him. He's full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, of a good reputation, right, before the people. And he starts taking over this. Let's talk about food preparation just a little bit. If you want the honest truth, I would rather dig ditches than food preparation. Food preparation never ends. No matter how much food you prepare today, tomorrow you have to prepare more. I detest food preparation. You have to thaw it, cook it, salt it, put it, and then they don't like the way you did it, and it comes back, and it's too dry, it's not dry enough, it's not cooked right, it's too dark, it's too pink. Shut up and eat the dumb thing. That's why I made you hot dogs out of the microwave. It's 1 minute, bing, and out you go. My kids don't like it when my wife would go away from town. Hallelujah. Let's back it up to before electricity. Let's back it up to before they had modern preservation, plastic bags. Let's take it back to the day of these scriptures. You talk about a lot of work. Hot, flies, rodents. You don't prepare. Today you can make food, hand it out in the pantry. You might have to do that once every 2 weeks, once a week. It wasn't that way for Stephen. This food had to be cooked every day. It's already hot. He's baking over a wood fire. This is not an enjoyable ministry. This is flour, heat. You have to take the grain, grind it down to flour to make it yourself. I'm talking, this is a lot of work for this man. You don't just do it one day. You have to do it every day because there is no preservatives. Today there's a real move about, you know, we don't want to eat preservatives. I love the story about the two old ladies that were shopping at the grocery store, and the one said, "You're going to eat that with all the preservatives?" She said, "At this age, honey, I eat every preservative I can get my hands on." I thought, well, amen, I can work with that. That works for me. But, you know, the truth is whether you like those or you don't, when the food is going to go bad tomorrow, you would be glad to put something in it to help make it stay for a little while, correct? Stephen takes over this ministry. He's handing out bread, food, cheese. I don't know, they're Jewish. Hummus, that's what you like. She likes hummus. I wouldn't paste walls with hummus. Hallelujah. Looks like drywall mud, doesn't it, Art? And sorry, just being real with you. Hallelujah. She loves the stuff. If you want to see what she likes to eat, see what I leave behind. That's kind of where we live, the two of us, Janine and I. Just being real with you. Hallelujah. But Stephen comes along, and he seems to do this with the joy of his heart. He feeds everybody, the people he likes, probably the people he doesn't, the people he enjoys and the people he doesn't. He goes into the same place that the others were with the same ministry and the same Hellenists, and 1 minute he's handing out a meal, and the next minute it's a miracle. Verse 8 says, "And many signs, wonders, and miracles are done through Stephen's hand." Here's the thing I never saw that I want to share with you tonight. The first group of people who all got replaced, what church did they go to? What sermons did they hear preached? Wouldn't it have been the same one Stephen heard? What widows, what food, what worship, how many offerings? They heard the same word, the same church, the same sermons, the same altar calls. It was the same length of service, and it was the same opportunity. One group is replaced and another person is promoted, all within the same house of God, because one man seized his spiritual opportunity and another person wasted their spiritual opportunity. And God was the same God to both, but one person tore up his fallow ground and another person walked right by their fallow ground. And God honored one man's faith and God replaced another. Same God, same church, same Holy Spirit, same sermons, same altar calls, same Peter, James, and John, same opportunity to get offended, same opportunity to shout amen and come to the altar. It was all the same. Some people grabbed their opportunity and seized it, and other people walked right by it. God did not choose. How far you go with God is not up to your pastor. It is up to you. How far you walk and how close you get to Jesus Christ has not as much to do with your church and your surroundings as what you think. It's the inner man and what you're doing with what God has given you. The fact that you're here on a Saturday night is a very good sign that you are pressing into the things of God. That's a good sign to me that you're healthy, you're going after the things of God. Nobody made you, but by your own volition, the man of God said, "We're having church on Saturday." You said, "Yes, sir, Pastor, we are." That the anointing and the miracle power of God can begin to work and flow through you because you're making use out of what God has given you. But not everybody does. I don't know what all's going on. It's none of my business. My point is that Stephen made use of what God gave him. But it was the same church. It was the same pastor. Over the course of time, I've been with my pastor since 1987. We're well over 25 years now. I've heard all of his stories. I know all of his jokes. I can finish every one of his testimonies. Sometimes I can tell him better than he can, but I don't tell him that. Over the course of time, I've seen a whole group of people come and leave. You know, in the days of Moses, he sent 12 spies into the promised land. You know this story? Two of them are Joshua and Caleb. They are known as having another spirit, not a dumb spirit. They're not backwoods rednecks. God doesn't say, look, they're two ignorant people. They have faith. He says, these are two men of another spirit. And then how many came back with a bad or an evil report? You know the story? 10 of them came back. Two came back with a good report. Two of them came back with ten of them came back with an evil report. Here's the thing. Same city, same giants, same walls. Two of them get into the promised land. 10 of them get replaced and don't make it into the promised land. They all saw the same giants. They all saw the same walls. They all saw the same problems. They all saw the same promised land. They all had the same pastor, the same book of the law, the same offerings, the same sin offerings, the same bull offerings, the same salt offerings, and all the different rigmaroles of walking with God. They all had the same opportunities, and two people had faith and were preserved for 40 years in the wilderness. 10 of them had an evil report, and God replaced every last one of them. But it wasn't up to their pastor who went in and who didn't. It was up to them and what they did with what the opportunity was that God gave them. Is this making sense to anybody besides me tonight? We used to have a gentleman in our church. His name was Bill Lippard. I tell Bill Lippard's testimony everywhere I go. Bill Lippard was a born-again, spirit-filled Christian in our church. He was an elder when I started coming to the church. Bill was about this tall with a pot belly. If you laid him down, he was still about this tall with his pot belly. But he was one of my, I'm not putting him down, he was one of my favorite people in the whole world. I love that man crazy. Him and his wife Meg, they were just good people in our church, right? Not prophets or anything like that. They just good Holy Ghost people, gave their life to Jesus Christ. I knew Bill and Meg Lippard before they met Jesus Christ. Bill Lippard was an alcoholic in our town. He and his wife, Meg, both drank every day, all day long. He had 5 boys, no girls. And the reason I knew him is because Midland is fairly similar to what Mount Gilead is, or maybe Marion, in that our church is on the end of a 2-lane road. From our church, if you go a half a mile to the right, it just goes out country till the road ends. But a half a mile north of the church is where the farm is that my family has had since the late 1800s. My father had it, my grandfather had it, his father had it. It's just been in the family since Noah got off the boat kind of thing. And my father took a job after World War II, he became an airplane mechanic, and he took a job in Detroit with GM, but he couldn't stand the city, so he bought the farm from my grandparents when I was about 5. I've told this testimony before, but I'm leading into something. Just stick with me. When I was about 5 years old, my grandfather passed away, and my grandmother needed money, so my dad bought the farm from her. Not like he died. He literally bought the farm, like, with money. You got to clarify things in some atmospheres. Hallelujah. I don't want to lose you here. How'd you buy it if your mom died? No, he bought the farm from my grandmother. We're all on the same page here. You're looking at the best-dressed redneck you have ever seen. In my heart, I'm still, Goober says, hey. So he bought the farm. So weekdays, we were down in the city of Detroit because that's where Dad worked. But weekends, 3 o'clock, Dad would come home. He'd take a nap until the traffic cleared out. And then at 6:30, we would come out, pack the car. And by 7, we were on the road. We would drive late, till 10 o'clock at night to get to Midland. That would be Friday night. We'd get up early Saturday and we'd start hoeing in the garden. My dad's idea of a garden was 2 acres, which is like, Dad, are we farming or gardening here? Because you're wearing me out, old man. He's like, well, there's not enough work in this city. I said, well, I'm good. I'm filled to overflowing. Don't bless me anymore. So anyways, that's what I did all day Saturday and then Sunday afternoon. And then we would close up and I would do homework in the car on the way back. I don't know how many times I did this from the time I was 5-6 years old on up until I left and went away to college. That was the way it was in our house. It wasn't every weekend because winters would come, of course, but at least every other, and as much as he could get away because he didn't want to be in the city. Family farm was here on Stark Road, and then there was some wooded area that the family owned that we didn't farm yet, hadn't been cleared. Behind that was state land because there was a big drainage area that went through that just nobody could own. And then behind that, there was a place called Dublin Road that kicked out, and it was just a sand road. We called it Muddy Dublin. Not the city didn't, but we just called it Muddy Dublin. On the end of Muddy Dublin lived a family called the Lippards. 5 boys, no girls, mom and dad, both alcoholics. And they, like, if you deer hunt in Michigan, you can only deer hunt for maybe 2 weeks, you know, with a gun, and then bow and arrow might be a little bit different. There wasn't muzzle loading that I really knew of back at that time. But the Lippard family seemed to have, like, these special licenses that they could hunt 12 months of the year. Right. And at night, when nobody else could, we would be sitting in the trailer talking, you know, no electricity, so just sitting there talking, and we would see lights going through the hay field and hear gunshots. And I can't tell you how many times, God is my witness, I got in the back of a pickup truck, my uncle driving, my father riding shotgun, my brother and I in the back of the pickup truck, driving through the hay fields, and the Lippards are on their 3-wheelers and 4-wheelers running down, and we're trying to chase them off, and I'm jumping out of the back of, that's the Bill Lippard I know. I'm trying to pull him off the quad just to bless him real good in the middle of the hay field, lay hands on him, if you know what I mean. This was getting quite old growing up. Now, fast forward, Bill and Meg Lippard go down to a place in northern Ohio over by Akron area, and there's a man by the name of Ernest Amesley preaching the gospel. Bill and Meg stand there one night and give their lives to Jesus Christ, drunk out of their minds, staggering, go down to the altar and get serious for Jesus Christ. They get so on fire, they go home and begin to pour their alcohol down the sink. Those 5 boys had never seen mom and dad sober, not a day in their lives. They began to cry, couldn't figure out what was wrong with mom and dad. When I walked into Living Word Church, sitting on the front row as one of the elders was Bill Lippard, who I knew from the farm fields growing up. Now, when I say redneck, maybe in Ohio you think you have the market cornered on rednecks. So let's just break this down so we're all on the same page. The Lippard 5 boys, not having any sisters, when they had a horse, when they would race the horse when mom and dad were gone, a lap was up the front steps, through the living room, out the kitchen, down the porch, in the back, and around. That was a lap. Now, are we on the same page of what a redneck is around here? Because I want to make sure we're talking about the same people. That was a lap. What? I don't want you to think these are like your garden variety, born-again, spirit-filled Christians. They weren't, not when I knew them. I took my mini bike through the woods and came by. They had a German Shepherd dog that used to hunt and kill and drag deer home. He was so big. Well, I'm probably 8, 10 years, maybe 12 years old riding this mini bike through the wood. They sicked that dog on me, and I know that dog did 41 miles an hour because my mini bike did 42. And I can still see that dog just off the back pant leg trying to pull me off the mini bike. That's the Lippards I know. I mean, just 5 boys, no girls. One gets mad at his brother. They get in a fight. They go outside. The other hops in a car and gets in his car and starts to run him over. He runs around behind the tree and grabs a piece of wood while his brother comes at him with the car. He steps out from behind the tree and throws it through the front windshield of the car, knocks his brother out, and he drives the car unconscious out into the woods. These are rednecks. These are not your normal garden variety backwoods rednecks. Nowadays, we use, you know, they have paintball guns. To give you the evolution of this, we didn't start off with paintball guns. We started off with BB guns. We would get bored and shoot each other with BB guns. Have you been there? So I'm talking rednecks. Am I talking to my own? Are we all on the same page? Yeah, we got a girl raising her hand. Hallelujah. Yeah, you shoot the girl, you get beat, and you don't, you just get shot. You can't win. That is like not right. Hallelujah. Just sorry my flesh is coming out a little bit. The Lippard boys escalate this a little bit further than the BB guns. They get tired of this. They begin taking shotgun shells. They take the BBs out of the end. They wedge a hot dog in the end of their gun, and they shoot each other with hot dogs. I am not talking your garden variety average rednecks here. The youngest brother gets tired of losing all the time. He freezes his hot dog, shoots his brother in the leg, and it is wedged. He is hobbling his way through the house with a hot dog. How they don't split the barrel of the gun, I have no idea. Do not try this at home. That's my disclaimer from this sermon. When I walk into Living Word Church, standing on the front row worshiping God is Bill Lippard with his little pot belly and his hands up to the Lord. He never used the word thank you, always said thank you. Lord, we want to thank you. He could barely ever talk right. When Bill Lippard gave his life to Jesus Christ, he seized his spiritual opportunity. He became one of the finest evangelists I ever met in my life. He eventually became our head elder. My father had a heart attack. I was in California with Dr. Barclay doing a Holy Spirit conference. I call home and I get a call from home. My mom saying, your dad's had a heart attack. We think he's going to be all right. I began to go into prayer. I talked to pastor. I don't feel led of the Lord to go home. Not sure what all's going on. Kind of had a peace about it. Not sure. I had witnessed to my dad many times. I never could get him to receive the Lord. And I was very concerned about him. The next day, I get a message on my voicemail. When I call back to the office, I had a voicemail. I have this message on there from Bill Lippard. He never said brother. He always said brother. B-R-U-D-D-E-R, brother. Brother Ray, I want to thank Jesus today that at 11:29 this morning, your father, F-A-D-D-E-R, your father received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and in his hospital bed. Brother, you just stay out there and keep working for Jesus. We got you covered back here. Everything's going to be okay. He didn't care he was a town drunk. He didn't care he was a backwoods redneck. He didn't care his five boys were the biggest rednecks I ever met in my life. That man found Jesus Christ, and I'm talking he seized his opportunity. He started walking with Jesus, and he didn't let anybody laugh at him or make fun of him. That man became a Holy Ghost phenomenon. In his family, one of the distant relatives died. They didn't know any preachers to do a funeral. So they asked Bill Lippard, Bill, would you speak at the so-and-so's funeral? Bill Lippard stands up at this funeral, and he begins to talk to people, and he begins to tell his testimony about how his life changed. In the middle of telling his testimony, he talks about how Jesus had changed him and how Meg had been an alcoholic and how he had been an alcoholic and how good life had been since he met Jesus Christ. He gave an altar call at a funeral because he didn't know not to. Nobody taught him religion. Gave an altar call at a funeral, and 105 little redneck people. I don't think there was 12 teeth in the whole room. You couldn't have sold a toothbrush to save your life. Over 100 people gave their life to Jesus Christ at a funeral in a backwoods little redneck community because one person got turned around for Jesus Christ. I walked away from alcoholism and found the life-giving power of God Almighty. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want to do in life. I don't know what you want to be for Jesus Christ. But I want to be a Stephen. I don't want God to replace me. I don't want God to replace me because I got religious, got a problem with this person, attitude with that person. This person suddenly is affecting my ministry and this family isn't my favorite family in the church. I want to be the person who comes in and I put life in everybody in the church that's around me. I want to be the person that the Holy Spirit begins to flow through. Can you say amen? Maybe my ministry isn't inside and the favorite one of all the people and nobody's fighting for my position in the ministry, but I am giving it everything I've got for Jesus Christ because I want to touch somebody's life just like Jesus Christ touched mine. Father, I thank you for every person here. I thank you for this wonderful church and these great pastors who work and sow and sacrifice. Jesus, I thank you for the life-giving power of your Spirit and for the wonder and the beauty of the ministry of helps. Lord, I pray for all of us that we will seize our God-given opportunities. We will make use of what you have made available to us. You will share your glory, pour out your spirit, and touch our city and our county and our people with the wonder and the power of the Holy Spirit, like you have for so many regions and places around us. Lord Jesus, do a miracle here in Mount Gilead and the surrounding areas. Lord Jesus, use us to touch the widows. Use us to touch the homeless and the hurting. Use us, Lord Jesus, to put life inside of hurting humanity and bring the power of your Spirit upon this place. Pray with me, everybody, for just a minute, would you please? We dedicate this church to your Spirit and to your power. Lord, we choose today to rededicate ourselves back to the ministry that we were called to. Lord, we pour our hearts out before you. Use us, Lord Jesus, I pray, despite our shortcomings. Use us, I pray, Lord Jesus, despite our shortcomings and the things we haven't done right and the times we haven't done what we should have. I pray, Lord Jesus, you'll use us to touch our generation. We rededicate ourselves. If you mean it, would you raise your hand with me? We rededicate ourselves to our place in the body of Christ. Lord, we rededicate ourselves to consecration, to prayer, fasting, Bible study, to be found at the altars of God, doing the things of God. Lord Jesus, we lay our lives down before you again. Use us to touch our generation with the power of your Holy Spirit. To this cause, we dedicate our lives. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for your time tonight. It's been a pleasure to be here. Pastor Art, thank you for having me. Give the Lord a good hand clap, would you, everybody? Hallelujah. Thank you.
I tell you what, I'm just going to tag team off of him real quick. I think he got over a little early. I'm just giving him a little bit. No, Proverbs.